and welcome to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. The sermon this week was brought to us by guest preacher Valerie Serrells.
Morning. During July's Traveling Mercies series, we've heard stories of lessons learned from different landscapes around the world, how people have been changed through their experiences with other cultures and people outside their normal circle. I think I may be in the minority here this morning who say I haven't traveled to another country. Our income bracket and our life limitations have prevented any travel abroad. However, my husband and I, and our five kids, and our two cats, and our one dog, did uproot ourselves one day and traveled from California here to Virginia to relocate. That was fun. In between almost turning back home in Nevada, almost sending a kid back home in Arizona, and filing for divorce in Texas. We did wind up enjoying ourselves and visiting some of the wild places that we love. We relocated out of a call to education and community among Mennonites who value justice and peace building as central to their faith. This decision came after years of searching, alienation from our community, and confusion. This proverbial time in the desert brought us into a soul journey that at the time we didn't have words for. This morning, I'd like to focus on that journey within, the landscape of our own soul. This path is not linear, but has many windy turns and ups and downs, and it's actually more of a descent into the underneath of our soul. It doesn't require one to move across the country, but happens alongside our daily lives. Over the centuries, this inward journey has been one that everyone can take, regardless of income, time constrictions, or physical capacity. It's a journey at the core of our faith, at the core of being fully human, fully alive, connected with God and all things. In the gospel stories, Jesus takes every everyday opportunity, the conflicts and the difficulties, to invite people to this journey. During dinner with family and friends, or in an argument over inheritances. The journey invites us to look in the mirror, examine our own behavior, choices and actions, and follow them inward with Christ, to our core wounds and to the truth about who we are. Most of the time, this invitation is misunderstood in the gospel stories when the followers and the people in the crowds wind up confused and miss the point altogether. The same is true today. In the story of the rich fool, Jesus befuddles his inquisitor, who was trying to draw him into an argument over rightful inheritance. He refused, like he always does, to engage him on the same level of his conflict. Instead, he calls him into a deeper journey through the telling of a parable to look at the core issues beneath. This pattern of Jesus inviting people to an inward journey into a different consciousness is a consistent theme in Scripture, and we've seen it throughout this worship series. In Dana's sermon a few weeks ago, we heard Jesus reprimand Martha and redirect her. Martha, the Martha who does everything for everybody else. The Martha who provides water and cinnamon rolls and a clean house to meet in. Her request for help was fair and it was just. She was expecting Jesus to support her, but he doesn't. As Dana emphasized, there's nothing wrong with cooking meals and cleaning up and washing dishes and asking for help. And there's nothing wrong with a fair distribution of inheritances from our story today. These are normal, daily life conflicts that we encounter. This is the level where Martha's ask and the man's request in our story today originates. So in this story, Jesus is confronted by a voice from the crowd. "Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Ordinary, everyday, fair request. I'm sure he expected Jesus to agree with him. After all, his brother was being greedy. "Share with your brother." But no, Jesus is not interested in conflict resolution. Instead, Jesus rebukes him about the hazards of greed, and the guy is probably shaking his head and pulling his hair out. "I know, that's why I'm here. Asking you." Instead, Jesus invites him to look more deeply, not at the one with whom he has conflict, but to look at his own heart and take a journey into his own psyche. What brilliant early conflict transformation. Jesus is not interested in a quick answer to this conflict, as an arbitrator would to determine a fair settlement, but addresses the man's own underlying issues, perhaps even his relationship patterns with his brother, and perhaps even the social structures that have set up a system of inheritance, of surplus. Jesus knows conflict is an opportunity. He says, "Look at your own greed before you start accusing your brother. Take a look at your own priorities before you accuse your sister." He invites both Martha and the inheritance man to look deeper, to take an honest and merciful tour of the inward places where their motivations and their hearts are exposed. This is the place where conversion happens, where transformation takes place, which is essential for the work we are called to do, transforming what's out there. They have a choice to either take this path to uncover what is true about themselves and about their relationships and perhaps about the systems that they are a part of, sit with it, feel the pain of it, grieve it, and be transformed by it. Maybe find their own gift to the world in the process. Or they continue on their way, scratching their heads, more angry and irritable as the truth prickles them from the inside. We are born with both God at the center of who we are and our own inherited and developed humanness and honking. When we disown those parts of ourselves that we think or our culture says are bad or wrong or sinful, and we do that, whether we are conscious of it or not, we think that thing goes away and isn't a part of us. Whether it's greed or grief or lust or lying or some other characteristic, it could even be a positive trait if it is devalued or ridiculed. Let's call this our shadow self. But these characteristics don't go away. They can't. They are part of our human condition. Saying we aren't greedy doesn't make it so. Only God can transform this into a new way of being human through our openness, repentance, grief, and integration of that characteristic. Without this, I can think of only two options of what happens to these things, these characteristics, this energy. Option one, we repress it, where it may lay dormant for many years as it festers and grows and becomes something much stronger than it was, often expressing itself as harmful behavior to ourself or to someone else. And we wonder, where did that come from? Or option two, we project it outward onto others, but it doesn't go away there either. So what happens to all of that projected greed, jealousy, covetousness, or hatred? Where does it manifest? Walter Wink describes a manifestation such as this on an institutional level in his landmark book, The Powers That Be. His analysis springs from the truth that there is both an inner and an outer reality of all things. and describes the real but intangible force at the core of our structures and institutions that have the capacity for good and for evil, much like the human soul. And of course, there is this connection between the individual human being and the institutions we create. It seems plausible that the core powers that Wink refers to are created by our massive collective projections over the centuries, which then take on a life of their own. And then we are surprised by violence that seems to spring out of nowhere, or shocked by the level of evil that our systems are capable of. We can see this dynamic happen with mob mentality, stirring up anger and discontent into violence against our own best interest, feeding off of each other. When millions and billions of people through the ages don't own their own stuff and allow God to transform it, we project it where it becomes a collective force. Much like trauma that is not addressed and transformed will be passed on, a lot of times in harmful ways. Societies and nations do this, ascribing their own shadow over to that country or this group of people, resulting in wars and violence and doctrines of discovery, and surprising demagogues who become president of the most powerful country on earth. So Jesus does this masterful turning of the tables by telling a parable that seems to have obvious meaning. It's about a greedy guy with too much stuff, right? God says that all this building bigger surplus silos is foolish, because this night your life will be required of you. And then what of all that stuff? The overused explanation of this parable focuses on the way obvious point that, hey, you can't take it with you, so stop being greedy. And yes, this is true, surface level stuff. But it's not just that. Jesus holds out the access key and invites him to this journey into his own self to open up to transformation so that, regardless of the outcome of the inheritance, he will have the ability to love and live out of his best self instead of becoming either more greedy, if he does get the inheritance, or enraged and bitter without it. The inheritance is not the point. The scripture says your life will be required of you this night. What does that mean? You can't take it with you because death? Well, no kidding. Not a big revelation there. This seems more of another kind of death and life. In researching this passage, I found that the word life here comes from the Greek translation psuche, meaning the human soul, the breath of life, which is also the root of the English word psyche and psychology, a person's distinct identity. I wonder if instead of God reminding the wealthy man about his inevitable final death and resulting emptiness, he is calling him to another kind of death, an emptiness found at the core of himself. Jesus invites him to wrestle with his own greed, his own messed up priorities, and his own deep needs. We don't know if he accepts his invitation, but I'd like to imagine he does. If he did, he may have been shocked to find the greed in himself and the needs and the anger and the shame beneath it. He may have found himself weeping, mourning for the loss of the person he thought he was, and also weeping for the truth of himself, that freedom that comes from truth-telling. He may have had an awakening into what lay beneath his own greed. And he may have found his own gift to the world on the opposite side of that, and the riches he was seeking in himself in God. There are 104 occurrences of the word psyche in the New Testament, showing up in every gospel text, most of the apostle letters, and Revelation. The original word is translated into English as life, soul, mind, heart, person. Your soul will be required of you this night. Your mind will be required of you this night. Your heart, your personhood, are required of you. More than any other time in history, these words are a prophetic call to our full, mature consciousness. Going back to the content of this story, greed, covetousness, we all know greed. Our societies are shaped by it. I'm sure everyone in that crowd with Jesus that day knew that greed was not a virtue. I'm also pretty sure that at least 90% of the people in that crowd were peasants, people of the land. The voice in the crowd, however, represented the 1% of their time, someone with enough wealth to even have an inheritance. And so he also represented part of the social structures of oppression, and Jesus is calling him out. The Greek word in this passage, or the word greed in this passage, comes from the Greek word pleonexia, the insatiable desire to have what rightfully belongs to others. Wikipedia suggests a ruthless self-seeking and an arrogant assumption that others and things exist for one's own benefit. What a helpful definition of the casino capitalism we have today. That everything exists for my benefit. That craving toward more and more material gain is the backbone of American industry, marketing, advertising, and wealth creation, regardless of the consequences on others. And it is this very path that is also leading to what could be the destruction of the ecosystems that sustain life on this planet. It is the system that oppresses others and divides people between the haves and the have-nots. The lack of regard for our fellow humans, as well as other species and the natural world, traces back to the ideology of our separateness from each other, the linchpin of greed. This ideology has historic roots in the human psyche. Greed has been around almost as long as civilization, at least as long as civilization based on an economics that includes surplus. Without surplus, there's nothing to inherit. In primitive clans where there was no such thing as surplus, there was sharing of land, resources, products, and labor. Aggression and dominance, surprisingly, not, show up around the same time as surplus, with tribal wars over limited hunting grounds, cannibalism, and slavery, the beginning of so-called civilization. The class-divided society has been with us for many centuries, somewhere around 7,000 years. That's a long time to build up an overgrowth and acceleration of greed whose trajectory is the eventual destruction of our planetary life systems. Obviously, there's something about greed we can't turn off. It's vital that we take this journey into our own depths and see this as essential work of discipleship alongside the outward path of direct resistance to the systems that perpetuate greed. Because the stakes have never been higher for understanding and living out what it means to be our full and whole selves and what it means to be a follower of Christ. There are times when we are interrupted by life as usual, business as usual, church, politics as usual. We can see these interruptions as irritating, something to avoid, deny, or suppress. Or we can see them as opportunities for our own and others' transformation. When we attend to our own journey, we become more and more able to bear and learn from our own shadow and project it less and less and live into our full, mature self in Christ, capable of love in the most trying circumstances. This is the basic core of Christianity in a nutshell: death and resurrection. Death and resurrection, the smaller deaths of those things that we hold on to that aren't true of us anymore. The death of adolescent dreams for mature ones. Death of our image of ourselves. For our own wholeness and for the wholing of the world. Because the reality is, our private psyches aren't. They are actually a public resource to be lived out for the common good. Some might see this inner path as mere navel-gazing or psychobabble or hyper-individualism. Some have a mistrust of psychology altogether. But our psyches are just as much a part of us as our bodies, says Jesus, without the scientific vocabulary. Our bodies are the outward container for who we are really on the inside. Yet we seem to know more about our bodies and the way they function than we do our psyches or our soul. And just as our bodies have structures of bones and tendons and muscles, our psyches also have structures that we need to understand and work with toward our full maturity in Christ. To close, travel in the inward world of the psyche and the soul is not a vacation destination. The reality is the journey is not usually fun. It is disorienting, and it can feel as if everything you thought you were is being destroyed. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it, said Jesus. And that is what we find in those depths: life, wholeness, transformation. And this is the job of religion. I agree with Richard Rohr, who says, religion has largely become a confirmation of the status quo and business as usual. Religion should lead us into sacred space where deconstruction of the old normal can occur. May it be so.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.